Headlines. Diplomatic sources say the U.S., Britain, Germany, and France have submitted a draft resolution against Iran's nuclear program to the IAEA Board of Governors. The U.S. warns of a forceful response in case North Korea conducts a nuclear test. And Ukrainian troops engage in fierce street fighting with Russian soldiers in an eastern city as Moscow intensifies its military drive in the Donbas region. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Iran is asking the Board of Governors of the International Atomic Energy Agency to vote down a resolution proposed by the U.S. and its three European allies, Britain, Germany, and France. The draft resolution will be put to vote at this week's meeting of the 35-member board. The draft accuses Iran of failing to offer transparency over unexplained activities at three nuclear sites, but Tehran is warning the agency against politicization of its nuclear program, saying that it has fully cooperated with the IAEA in resolving the outstanding issues. The foreign ministry has dismissed the move as unconstructive, especially considering the Israeli propaganda and support for an anti-Iran move. Tehran says any such resolution would negatively impact both its cooperation with the agency and the JCPOA revival talks. It has pledged to give a proportionate response to any such move. Syrian media say the country's air defenses have intercepted Israeli missiles over the southern part of Damascus province. According to a military source, Israeli missiles were fired at targets south of the capital, Damascus, from the occupied Golan Heights. The source added that Syria's air defenses shot down most Israeli missiles, and the attack only caused material damage. Israel frequently attacks Syria, but rarely claims responsibility. Damascus says Tel Aviv carries out the attacks in order to aid terrorist groups fighting against the Syrian army. Damascus has repeatedly complained to the UN about Israeli raids, calling for international condemnation of the violation of its sovereignty and territorial integrity. Palestinians have held a sit-in in the besieged Gaza Strip in order to drum up support for prisoners languishing in Israeli jails. They have expressed their anger over deplorable conditions of Palestinian inmates in Israeli jails and their systematic torture and harassment. Ashraf Shannon has filed this report from the Gaza Strip.
Families of Palestinian prisoners and rights activists have held a sit-in protest inside the office of the International Committee of the Red Cross in Gaza. They protested Israel's inhumane treatment of some 5,000 political prisoners held in Israeli jails. Their solidarity action comes as some 450 administrative detainees have been refusing to show up for the military court hearings for more than 6 months. These detainees are held in Israeli jails without charge or trial for a long time. Their only recourse to call attention to their plight has been hunger strikes. Among them, Khalil Awaude has been refusing food for more than 3 months, and Raed Rayan has adopted the same passive resistance approach since more than 2 months ago.
We are talking about the Palestinian administrative detainees who are boycotting the Israeli military court since the beginning of this year to demanding to stop the administrative detention. And nowadays, two Palestinian detainees are ongoing on their hunger strike.
Palestinian prisoners are held in 24 Israeli prisons and detention centers, where rights groups say they are denied their basic human rights.
Palestinian prisoners are being held under inhumane conditions inside Israeli jails. Israel refuses to respect the international conventions regarding the treatment of prisoners. We will continue our solidarity and our resistance until all our prisoners are free.
Prisoners' advocacy groups also condemned Israel's inhumane treatment of Palestinian prisoners, especially those suffering from chronic medical conditions.
Medical negligence, which is targeting hundreds of Palestinian sick prisoners, these procedures, we always talk about it, and we demand the international community to interfere and to stop such policies. And also the invasions, the daily invasions to the sections and prisons of Palestinian detainees.
Securing the release of prisoners is a highly emotive issue for Palestinians who regard them as prisoners of war and as symbols of resistance against the Israeli occupation.
Rights groups are calling on the international community to hold the Israeli regime accountable for its grave violations against Palestinian prisoners. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
The U.S. is sending a message to North Korea that it is ready to act forcefully if Pyongyang conducts a nuclear test. Here's Deputy Secretary of the State Wendy Sherman warning of a strong response.
Any nuclear test would be in complete violation of U.N. Security Council resolutions. There would be a swift and forceful response to such a test, and I believe that not only the ROK in the United States and Japan, but the entire world will respond in a strong and clear manner.
Sherman, who is currently visiting Seoul, says Pyongyang's possible nuke test will be at the heart of the conversation during a meeting with her South Korean and Japanese counterparts tomorrow. In the meantime, Seoul and Washington have put on a new show of force against the North by flying 20 warplanes in formation. Earlier, they engaged in a tit-for-tat launch of 8 missiles, response to one of the largest missile tests ever by Pyongyang. There's also speculation that the North is preparing for a nuclear test in the days ahead. If conducted, that would be its first in 5 years. Moving now to eastern Ukraine, where most towns are under intense shelling as Russia keeps pushing to gain full control of the Donbas region. Now, fierce fighting is raging in the streets of Severodonetsk, the largest city in Luhansk, which is still under Ukrainian control, but it's expected to fall to Russian troops soon. According to the Defense Ministry, the Russian military is reinforcing its troops and equipment. President Volodymyr Zelensky says that his forces are outnumbered by the more powerful Russian troops, but that they still have a chance to fight back. Based on a Ukrainian military update, 2 civilians have been killed in Russian shelling in Donetsk and in Luhansk. In the meantime, efforts are being made to evacuate tens of thousands of civilians from several towns in Donbas that are under attack. Western countries, the U.S. in particular, continue to supply weapons to Ukraine despite repeated Russian warnings. Moscow has already destroyed several such shipments inside Ukraine and has warned of targeting new areas. We discussed the issue in our news review program.
Welcome to another edition of the News Review. In this edition, Ukraine's President Volodymyr Zelensky says Britain has confirmed a new military aid package for his country. Zelensky made the revelation following a phone call with the British Prime Minister Boris Johnson. Earlier, Britain's Defense Secretary Ben Wallace confirmed a plan to deliver to Ukraine multiple launch rocket systems that can strike targets up to 80 kilometers away. That follows Washington's decision to supply Ukraine with high-mobility artillery rocket systems. Like the U.S., the U.K. has sought assurances from Kiev that its systems would not be used to strike targets inside Russia. The Russian President Vladimir Putin had previously warned the West against supplying Ukraine with long-range missiles. On Sunday, he said Russia would strike new targets in Ukraine if such weapons were delivered to the country. To discuss that further, we're joined by our correspondent, Johnny Miller, who is stationed in eastern Ukraine, Donetsk, and Mike Bellington, Asia editor, from the Executive Intelligence Review, joining us from Hamilton. Thanks, both of you gentlemen. Let's begin with our correspondent. Johnny, what are exactly the moves that Russia may have in mind when it said that if these missiles are delivered to Ukraine, then Russia will be striking places or considering striking places it did not before?
Well, since this is a news review rather than a news report, that would be a little bit personal. One of the reasons I came to Ukraine and pressed to be asked me to come here is I reported from Libya and Syria, and I saw those countries destroyed. And I wanted to try and do my part in trying to help Ukraine not being destroyed. But it's very clear that Ukraine is being destroyed by this conflict. This recent, I've been warning for a number of weeks now, this conflict could escalate. Vladimir Putin said yesterday that if NATO continued to supply Ukraine with long-range weapons, Russia will retaliate and, if you will, expand its definition of military targets in Ukraine. Until recently, They've been hitting military targets in Kiev, in the west of Ukraine, headquarters, barracks, increasingly railways and NATO weapon supplies. But what that could mean, what Vladimir Putin is threatening, I won't try and second guess what he means, but I've been to Kiev a number of times, and just like many European capital cities, there's some very beautiful old architectural buildings in the center of Kiev. Many of them housing government ministries, the presidential office, various ministries, the SBU, intelligence agency ministries, and Russia could well start to hit them in response to NATO's supply of military weapons. That's the fear. That's what can be escalated by NATO and Russia. Behind the scenes, some European countries are pushing Ukraine to negotiate, but particularly the United States is clearly wanting to try and damage Russian power. And frankly, there's many parts of American power which doesn't care about how many Ukrainian lives are sacrificed and how much damage is done to Ukrainian cities in response.
Let's ask him, Mr. Bellington. Now, the UK says that it is giving these arms to Ukraine on the condition that they will not attack Russian soil, Russian territory. But what are the guarantees? As our correspondent just mentioned, even ordinary civilians in Ukraine are being targeted by the Ukrainian army.
Yeah, precisely. There's no guarantees. That's absolutely the case. And let me mention that your correspondent, Johnny Miller, is absolutely right that there is a backlash taking place. There are increasing numbers of nations and individuals and institutions in Europe resisting, and a smaller number of extremely important people within the United States beginning to speak out, both the ones he mentioned. And let me mention that a retired colonel, Colonel Richard Black, who was at one time the head of the criminal defense at the Pentagon for the Army, and also served as a Marine in Vietnam and loves his country and is a patriot, but is very strongly warning that the current leadership in the U.S. and the U.K. is literally insane, that the madness of playing nuclear confrontation with Russia is a what Helga Zepp LaRouche, the head of my organization, the Schiller Institute, says makes this the greatest moment of danger in the history of the human race. And people need to think of this, that this is not just a dangerous time, but perhaps a threat to civilization as a whole.
Thank you very much, Mr. Mike Bellington, Asia editor at the Executive Intelligence Review, joining us live from Hamilton. And, of course, our correspondent, Johnny Miller, from eastern Ukraine, at the city of Donetsk. Thank you very much to both of you gentlemen for sharing your thoughts and views with us. And thanks to you for following this edition of the News Review.
The British Prime Minister has survived the confidence vote triggered by members of his party. Boris Johnson has escaped losing his post amid growing calls for him to resign over a raft of issues, including the Partygate scandal. Our correspondent Syed Purusa reports from London.
The moment of truth for the embattled British Prime Minister at the end of a day rife with speculation about his political survival.
Good evening. I can report as returning officer that 359 ballots were cast, no spoiled ballots, that the vote in favour of having confidence in Boris Johnson as leader was 211 votes, and the vote against was 148 votes.
It's a result that means Boris Johnson is now a weakened leader and with an uncertain future, although he himself doesn't think so.
Well, I think this is a very good result for politics and for the country.
Just in, it's just
I do. Just in this sense, I think it's a convincing result, a decisive result, and what it means is that as a government, we can move on and focus on the stuff that I think really matters.
But it's exactly this stuff that matters to people that forced members of his own Conservative Party to call for a no-confidence vote. Lockdown law-breaking parties held at government buildings at the height of the pandemic, when families were banned from visiting even dying relatives.
This vote was inevitable. We all knew it was coming. It was just a matter of getting the Jubilee out of the way. Why? Because the Conservative Party is really nervous about losing the next election. Let's not pretend this is about high principle. Boris Johnson was elected as an electoral asset. Now he's an electoral liability, and he's going to stay that way as far as I can see.
The sticky Partygate scandal played a major role in Conservative MPs challenging Johnson's position, but it was not the only reason.
It's about the end of party time in so many different areas. His green agenda is nothing to do with Conservative policy and is, in my view, directly responsible for the cost of living crisis. He's apparently failed to deliver on the Northern Ireland Protocol, which is essential to a unionist party, a party that doesn't want to see the breakup of the United Kingdom. And then there are small gaffes, times when he just doesn't look like he's taking the job seriously.
Things came to a boiling point over the weekend when the Prime Minister was booed at an event celebrating the Queen's 70-year rule. And prior to Monday's vote, allegations of intimidation and arm twisting by number 10 trying to get Conservative MPs to change their minds. And the last-ditch effort by Boris Johnson himself writing to MPs begging for a second chance.
So Boris Johnson managed to survive this vote on his premiership, but by a number that will continue to be an open wound for the members of his Conservative Party, which is why some experts say he won't be able to hold on to power for much longer. Saeed Poor is up, London.
And that is it for World News. Bye-bye for now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. The Zionist regime's military offensives against Palestine have both created and exacerbated existing public health concerns within the occupied Gaza Strip and West Bank. Stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Emily Hacker Ryder. This article is published under the heading "Israeli regime's assaults on public health infrastructure amount to war crimes." Here's the story. In May 2021, the Zionist regime's military dropped hundreds of bombs on the Gaza Strip, destroying houses, schools, businesses, and healthcare facilities. Perhaps nowhere was the human toll of that month more apparent than at Al-Shifa Hospital, the only hospital in Gaza equipped for emergency assistance. Doctors worked for days on end, rarely sleeping or eating, and unable to see their families as they frantically treated hundreds of wounded Palestinian patients, at least those patients who could actually reach the hospital. Outside the hospital grounds, streets were so badly damaged by the Zionist regime's airstrikes that paramedics struggled to bring patients directly to Al-Shifa. In the span of those 11 days in May, the Israeli regime occupation forces wreaked havoc on Gaza's already precarious public healthcare system, damaging or destroying 19 medical centers, including the offices of the Palestine Children's Relief Fund, a nonprofit that provides cancer treatment and medical prosthetics to children who are unable to seek care outside of Gaza due to the Zionist regime's blockade. The Zionist regime's military actions in 2021 were, unfortunately, nothing new. Numerous Israeli regime bombing campaigns have damaged or destroyed primary health infrastructure in the occupied Gaza Strip, including clinics and hospitals, as well as key public health services like water treatment facilities, sewage treatment plants, and electrical grids. This is not accidental. The Zionist regime relies on, among other strategies, the destruction of Palestinian health infrastructure, the targeting of medical personnel, and inhibiting Palestinian access to health care to enforce its regime of apartheid. Yet Western health officials often overlook these acts, which are nothing short of war crimes, and this passive complicity violates promise as healthcare professionals to do no harm. The physical and mental health of the Palestinian people is a central component of Palestinian liberation and must be discussed as such. The Zionist regime's military offensives against Palestine have both created and exacerbated existing public health concerns within the Gaza Strip and the West Bank. Beginning with the Nakba in 1948, the fake regime of Israel has made it a matter of policy to destroy not only Palestinian homes and communities, but clinics, hospitals, and other health infrastructure. The Zionist regime's airstrikes on Gaza in 2021 damaged or destroyed numerous clinics, a water treatment facility, and infrastructure related to COVID-19 testing and treatment. Nearly 2,000 Palestinians in Gaza were injured during Israeli regime's May 2021 military assault, and hospitals were overwhelmed. The outright destruction of Palestinian health infrastructure, such as the bombing of a clinic operated by Doctors Without Borders, is accompanied by direct physical violence against healthcare personnel. The Zionist regime's military have killed medical professionals, including doctors Ayman Abu al-Auf and Mu'in al-Aul in 2021, and paramedic Razan al-Najjar, who was killed by the Zionist regime's snipers in 2018. Often leaders and pillars of their communities, doctors killed by the Israeli regime military, leave behind both a physical and psychological void of healthcare and security. The actions of the Zionist regime and occupying military forces of this regime are indefensible by any interpretation of international humanitarian law, yet they are ignored at every opportunity by world leaders and the world media. In no other country or in no other war would such actions be left unaddressed by the Western medical community and also the media. Along with the destruction of Palestinian health infrastructure and the targeted killings of Palestinian healthcare workers, the Israeli regime imposes draconian restrictions on the movement of Palestinians seeking healthcare in Gaza and the West Bank. Medical travel permits are often delayed, lost or ignored by Israeli regime occupation forces operating checkpoints out of Gaza. Figures from the World Health Organization estimates that the Israeli regime and military accepted only 54% of medical travel permits in 2017. Blockades and checkpoints operated by Israeli regime occupation forces grossly impede not only the day-to-day freedoms of Palestinians, but prevent ambulances from transporting critically ill and injured patients. Despite the close proximity of the Israeli and Palestinian populations, infant and maternal mortality rates remain markedly higher for Palestinians, and life expectancy is almost 10 years shorter. The rates of stroke, hypertension, coronary artery disease, diabetes, and neonatal disorders range from 3 to 7 times higher for Palestinians as compared with Israelis. This is by design. The Israeli regime has removed or prevented the construction of systems of care and residences, denying building permits and demolishing homes. Living under a regime of occupation and apartheid carries with it a heavy physical toll, one that cannot be adequately expressed through statistics. Bodily integrity and bodily health are identified as key components to individual prosperity. The right of self-determination and Palestinian liberation are incumbent upon the general health of the Palestinian population, both of which the Israeli regime aims to destroy. The healthcare workers and public health personnel living and working under Israeli regime occupation are a testament to Palestinian strength and resistance, and public health officials in Palestine must have their calls to action echoed by their colleagues internationally. Outside of Palestine, healthcare professionals should be among the first to apply pressure to Western governments to end funding absent a change of Israeli behavior and to condemn and uncover Israeli regime war crimes. Targeting the healthcare sector is a grave crime against humanity, and in further analysis of global health policy, it is imperative we address the Israeli regime's action as such.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Islam, based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently going through the 16th sermon, which is quite a lengthy sermon, but there are certain important parts that are important for our discussion and which will be a source of guidance in trying to understand the different aspects of Islamic governance. One of the sections that is important, one of those aspects that are important, is that program, that governance program that a leader has in mind. And Imam Ali alayhi salam in this sermon kind of sheds light on this aspect of the governance. He sheds light on this aspect of the governance, but of course he starts with a very firm and clear statement, a very serious statement, to show his complete, you can say, dedication towards the words that he's going to say, by saying that ذِمَّتِي بِمَا أَقُولُ رَهِينَةٌ وَأَنَا بِهِ زَعِيمٌ, basically trying to say that, look, the words that I'm going to say, I'm going to say them with full responsibility, and I'm going to make sure that I will execute the statements that I'm saying, and I'm making sure that the statements that I've said are true and correct. This is the power of a leader when he starts off, meaning that they are no jokes. The purpose is clear. That purpose has to be achieved. Then he goes on to say that إِنَّ مَنْ صَرَّحَتْ لَهُ الْعِبَرُ عَمَّا بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ مِنَ الْمَثُلَاتِ حَجَزَتْهُ التَّقْوَى عَنْ تَقَحُمِ الشُّبَهَاتِ. Then he's telling the people that, look, those who have learnt the lessons from what has happened in the past, what has been happening in the society, they will achieve a certain awareness, certain, you know, insight that will stop them from entering into areas that are confusing and doubtful.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We are discussing about the governance program that Imam Ali alayhi salam had in mind for his government. And we came across this statement where Imam Ali alayhi salam is trying to talk about taking lessons. إِنَّ مَنْ صَرَّحَتْ لَهُ الْعِبَرُ عَمَّا بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ مِنَ الْمَثُلَاتِ حَجَزَتْهُ التَّقْوَى أَنْ تَقَحُمِ الشُّبَهَاتِ. He's saying those for whom lessons are clear regarding the events that have taken place in the past, such a person will achieve a level of insight, a level of awareness, a level of safeguarding himself that will stop him from entering into areas of doubt and confusion. In other words, Imam Ali alayhi salam is telling us that the past events that have happened in history, these are like a mirror through which you see the present events that are happening in your life. You keep the mirror of the past events, the lessons that you have learned from the past, and use those things to see the present and the future. This is a very beautiful thing that Imam Ali alayhi salam is telling us. The lessons are of the past, but when you pay attention to those lessons and you reflect them in the present scenario, and you struggle to kind of analyze those lessons, those events in present circumstances, then those things, those events and those lessons that were of the past, now they become of the present. And they become a reflection of the reality of the world that exists today. And it gives you a clear picture, a very precise understanding of the events that are happening in your time. And this is because there is something very important in history. There is something very important about the life of this world, about the universe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created, and that is the presence of some absolute laws that govern the universe, and those laws that also govern the events and the activities of the society. These are some things that we can consider and try to pay attention to.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. So we were discussing about those specific, laws, general principles that exist in the society. If you look at the Quran is very clear about this, that all those events that have happened in the past and the events that continuously occur throughout history, these are all under the influence of certain rules and regulations and certain principles that exist in the universe. And these are principles that are the absolute, they are throughout the whole world and throughout time and space. And they do not change. Just like in the universe, there are so many laws that are unchangeable. Okay, just like how certain times become cold, certain times become warm. These laws are so precise that you can even predict, for example, a certain weather because of understanding those principles and laws. This shows that there are some kind of constant laws and rules that exist in this universe, in the world that we live in. Similarly, we have the social world, we have the community, the realm of the community, the realm of the social interactions and the world whereby people live, the life of the people, the world of people's life. This world where people live and their lifestyle and the interactions in the society, these also are governed by these principles. وَلَن تَجِدَ لِسُنَّةِ اللَّهِ تَبْدِيلًا وَلَن تَجِدَ لِسُنَّةِ اللَّهِ تَبْدِيلًا. This is a clear verse of the Quran that say that these general principles will never change. You will see that they occur and occur once again. Just like when you look at those general principles that govern the material aspect of the universe, you can analyze a new event based on those principles, a new phenomenon based on those principles. Similarly, in the social arena, you can analyze new phenomenon in the society based on the on those principles that you have been able to extract by analyzing the societies of the past. This is a very important and integral part of the Quran, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has emphasized and which Imam Ali alayhi salam is trying to make us realize. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the opportunity to understand the depths of what occurs in the world. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه لا الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson will launch last-ditch attempt in coming days to win over critics in Tory ranks with health and housing policy announcements. In this regard, we have prepared for you an article written jointly by Jessica Elgott, Peter Walker, and Aubrey Algerati under the heading Johnson prepares fight back as allies admit confidence vote now likely. Please stay with us to hear more about the details. Boris Johnson's allies will switch their focus to winning a vote of no confidence after conceding that they now have little chance of stopping one being triggered. The Prime Minister will this week launch a health and housing policy fight back in a last-ditch attempt to win over his critics. He is widely expected to face a vote on his leadership as soon as this week, and with some MPs predicting that the threshold of 54 letters asking for one has already been exceeded. In a remarkable shift in tone, the business minister, Paul Scully, acknowledged on Sunday, June 5th, that a vote of no confidence might well happen, but insisted Johnson would face it down. Whatever happens, we've got to get back to governing, to tackle the things that people want us to do on a day-to-day basis. Hours earlier, the Transport Secretary, Grant Shapps, had said he had not thought that there would be a vote this week. A number 10 source said Johnson would demonstrate over the coming days that he was getting on with the job and acknowledged it was also aimed at showing his determination not to be fatally weakened by a confidence vote, which the Prime Minister expects to win narrowly. The source said there was no prospect of Johnson offering his resignation if he won by only a small margin or of offering to go before the next election as Theresa May did. Aides said Johnson will not shy away from the potential humiliation of the two upcoming by-elections and is planning visits to Wakefield and Tiverton, both of which the Tories are widely expected to lose to Labour and the Liberal Democrats respectively. Some newer MPs are said to be nervous of acting too soon and are considering pushing to delay a confidence vote until after June 23rd, when the by-elections are due to be held to give the best chance of ousting Johnson and allow potential leadership candidates more time to prepare. Amid accusations from some of Johnson's supporters of number 10 complacency, the Prime Minister will focus on the NHS backlog, heralding the progress the government is making to tackle waiting lists. In a nod to the use of cash raised by tax increases that are unpopular in sections of the party, Johnson will announce in the coming day that 1 million checks and tests have been carried out since the rollout of the new community diagnostic centers, freeing up hospital capacity. He explicitly linked it to the national insurance rise, dubbed the health and social care levy, much criticized by Tory MPs, and said the funding would mean the NHS could tackle the COVID backlogs, reduce waiting lists, and save lives. Later in Health Week, a major review of NHS management by the former Vice Chief of the Defence Staff, General Sir Gordon Messenger, will propose an overhaul of NHS leadership structures to help in failing trust emulate those that are promising, performing the best. Sajid Javid, the Health Secretary, has pledged that the review will be the most far-reaching of leadership in the NHS for 40 years and will level up regional disparities in care. Johnson is also expected to announce an extension of the right to buy to millions of people who rent from housing associations, as well as the extension of other home ownership schemes. There are also tentative plans to formally table the controversial legislation to override parts of the Northern Ireland Protocol. Polling over the weekend showed the Conservatives on course for a humiliating defeat in Wakefield. Several MPs from the 2019 general election intake have told colleagues they will not submit a letter until after that result. One MP said the Red Wall MPs who are wavering are looking only at Wakefield, adding, only then will the penny drop that he is not actually popular at all. When a confidence vote comes, Johnson's allies say it will be crucial for him to show he has the support of the majority of backbenchers. One MP said Theresa May lost the backbenchers, adding the Prime Minister has always got to get the payroll votes, those holding government posts, on side. But what he needs to do is get half the backbench at least, because then that gives a strong signal. One former minister, a supporter of Johnson, said that even among those who back him, he will need to win back trust and show he can win the next election. With a big agenda, adding he will survive, but obviously that will weaken him. If he soldiers on, then he's got an awful lot of work to do to make good the damage that has been sustained. But rebel MPs have circulated a private briefing document setting out a stark electoral picture about Johnson's prospects. It says the booing of Johnson at the Jubilee tells us nothing, the data does not, and that no social group polled says they trust the Prime Minister. Another point says the entire purpose of the government now appears to be the sustenance of Boris Johnson as Prime Minister, pointing to his personal negative ratings and saying that defending the indefensible is not to protect the party but one man. One minister said the residual loyalty to Johnson was now very thin, even among his supporters, adding, of course, his staff is going to catch up with him. He's toast. Everyone is tired of the drama. The only question is whether he manages to get through the election and to be able to get it a bit longer in number 10 before we get rid of him. Just 18 MPs have publicly declared that they have sent a letter. But MPs who are running the numbers believe there are at least 70 who have now publicly expressed a lack of faith in the Prime Minister. Most MPs seem resigned that the dam will break. But the timing is virtually impossible to guess given the lack of coordinated effort. One MP who opposes Johnson said, "It's all about individual MPs. There is not even any WhatsApp groups as far as I know." Most MPs are prepared to challenge what is imminent. The MP said, "I'd say we were already there." And when Graham Brady, the chair of the backbench 1922 committee, who receives the letters, gets back to his office, there will be a load of more, adding, "I'd expect a vote on Wednesday, June 8th. The vote is a secret in-person ballot held in Parliament. To survive in office, a Tory leader requires the backing of a minimum of half of his MPs plus one, meaning Johnson would need the support of at least 180 of his parliamentary party. One MP said getting to 180 is a big ask, but it's a secret ballot. I think a third of the payroll could go against him. If it's a third of them and two-thirds of backbenchers, suddenly you are in business," adding, "There will be a coordinated ring round by number 10, but I think that if we get to 180 or not, the number voting against will be a lot higher than the PM might think."
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be looking at a very beautiful hadith and tradition which has been narrated from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. This hadith is regarding the love for the sake of Allah. Loving, in meaning loving other people, loving other human beings, and even maybe loving other creatures for God's sake. The Holy Prophet said the following to one of his companions, "O servant of Allah, love for the sake of Allah and hate for the sake of Allah, and befriend for the sake of Allah and contest for the sake of Allah." So this hadith, this tradition, it's not only about loving other people for the sake of Allah, but also disliking other people for the sake of Allah. It's in general, it includes both love and its opposite. In continuation, the Holy Prophet mentions the reason why a person should adopt this characteristic. He says, "For Allah's guardianship is attained only by that." Meaning when we love people for the sake of Allah and or dislike them for Allah's sake, God Almighty will bestow His guardianship upon us and take care of us and look after us, you know, cover us in His special mercy. Then the Prophet said, "And man will not find the taste of faith." Man will not find the taste of faith. Ta'am al-Iman. "Though his prayers and fasting be much, unless he behaves such." Meaning, a person may fast quite often, he may pray often, but until he does not adopt this characteristic, then the true taste of faith will not be attained by him. He will not have complete faith and perfect faith. "In the present day," the Prophet says, "the brotherhood and friendship of the people are mainly for the sake of this world," meaning people love each other or detest each other, conversely, "for the sake of the world," meaning they have some worldly and maybe personal ulterior motive in befriending a person. Maybe that person is rich and he wants a favor from the person. You know, maybe the person, you know, is his enemy and he wants to, for example, gain the upper hand over him for some worldly purpose. For this reason, he might despise him. But rarely do people love one another, you know, because, you know, for God's sake. The Prophet in the end of this tradition says, "They love each other for its sake," meaning for the sake of the world, "and hate each other for its sake." وَعَلَيْهَا يَتَبَاغَلُونَ, meaning they hate each other for its sake. Really, rarely do people love one another for the sake of God. In a similar tradition, Prophet said, "The best practice is to love for the sake of Allah and to hate for the sake of Allah." This is a smaller tradition which echoes the very same theme that we mentioned in the first tradition. Loving people for the sake of Allah and hating them for the sake of Allah. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at loving other people for the sake of Allah and hating them for the sake of Allah in the words of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
This one lay. Bring us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.